I had written down that if I ever get into the position of pastor, of being the guy that is leading a congregation through text, one of the things that we have to teach early on is Ephesians chapter 4, because it's how I understand the whole process to work. And we've been able to do that together as a church, and it's been a blessing, but I think a helpful reminder for us as we head into 2025 here, these first six verses of Ephesians chapter 4 are not something that you study once. The entirety of this is something that we'll study multiple times together through the years. And so today, as we come to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, this is a necessary reminder for us as a church to be united as a group of people that serve the same God, that are to have the same goals, that are to aim to glorify the one who fills us all as members of the church. And so I look forward to breaking this down with you this morning. Let's pray, and then we're going to read those six verses. Father God, come before you humbled once again at the opportunity to present your word, and I thank you for the amazing truths that we find in Scripture. Today, God, as we come to Ephesians chapter 6, and we see the way you designed the church to be united, I pray that, God, there would just be a conviction that falls upon us, that we would truly aim to walk worthy of the calling with which you have called us. And God, as we're all aiming to walk the same way, we will look unified. We'll be a testimony to the world. We will glorify you as the God that designed this whole thing. So I pray that you would be honored this morning as we study. Thank you for this opportunity. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, it says this: I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This really is an important text, and I hope that we can properly understand it this morning. Ephesians is written by the Apostle Paul, one of the wisest men to ever walk the planet, one of my favorite people to study and research. And the more I teach, the more I love teaching the words of Paul. He's just an incredibly brilliant man, and he blows my mind as we get to walk through his Gospels and the things that he's written, and he pens them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, obviously, so it's God that we're amazed with. But Paul is our author, the same guy that wrote Romans, the amazing book that we're continuing to study, and we will spend most of our year in here at North Street. Paul writes this letter of Ephesians from Rome. He's in Rome, and he's a prisoner. And while he's in this imprisonment in Rome, he's writing a letter to the churches which are in Asia Minor, and he titles that letter Ephesians. So it's written to the church of Ephesus, but that doesn't mean the church of Ephesus is its only audience. They're the audience that's going to get it first, but Paul has every intention for this letter that he writes to the church of Ephesus to be passed from the church of Ephesus to the other churches that are there in Asia Minor. That'd be modern-day Turkey for us. And so really, It's kind of like a big mailing route, and Ephesus would be the big main hub to get it, and they're going to read it, and they're going to benefit from it, and they're going to pass it on to the next church, and they're going to read it, and they're going to benefit from it, and they're going to pass it on to the next church. And so the truths that we find in here are not just for Ephesus. They're for the church. And that's a beautiful thing. And that's why we're going to study it this morning. And we're going to see a tremendous amount of importance for us as a church and how we're supposed to live. Now, Ephesians has 6 chapters, and we'll do this intro quickly because this is a one-week sermon, right? We're out of Ephesians next week. But Ephesians has 6 chapters in it, and it's broken down in a similar pattern to the way Paul writes several letters throughout your Bible. The first 3 chapters of the book of Ephesians is very doctrinal. And when I say it's very doctrinal, I mean Paul is giving us theology. He's teaching us the truth that is Christianity and what we must believe and what we live according to. The second 3 chapters, or the second half of the book of Ephesians, is very practical. And Paul does this often. He writes in such a way that is to give you the doctrine, the belief, the theology, and then the second half is flowing out of that theology, flowing out of that proper belief now comes your behavior. This is how you behave based on all those truths that were laid out for you. The book of Romans is written the exact same way. The big wonderful book that we're studying right now. There's 16 chapters in it. The first 8 chapters are very heavy doctrinal. Paul is teaching us the truths of Christianity, the things that we must believe. And then the second half is much more practical. Doesn't mean you still don't get doctrine from it and there's not still theology coming from it. But really, Paul takes a lot of that doctrine and that theology that he gives you in the first half or the first 8 chapters, and he gives you the practical, now live according to it, and here's what that'll look like in the second half. That he does the exact same thing in the book of Colossians, just a little shorter. There's 4 chapters there. The first 2 are very doctrinal. The second 2 are very practical. And so as Paul writes, this seems to be a pattern and something that he likes to give you the truth, the principle. Then that leads to this type of living. So that's what you're looking at when you are in the book of Ephesians. And the reason that I'm highlighting that is because we're starting today in Ephesians chapter 4. That means we're starting directly in the second half. This is the first 6 verses of that second half of the book. So what's come before this is 3 chapters of doctrine, theology. This is necessary for you to believe. And now he picks up in the practical section. And so if we were doing a proper study of Ephesians and going through every word of it, we would have been hammered with doctrine for almost a year at this point in our breaking down of the first 3 chapters. And now we'd be coming out of that and reading these verses. Therefore, as prisoners of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And I mean, do you see how it's probably important to understand the doctrine that came before that in order to properly grasp this? These first 6 verses of Ephesians chapter 4 are all about the unity of the church. I want to see if I can help you understand that this morning. As we walk through those, and I think the big keys for us are going to be verses 1 and verse 3. Look at verse 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, that's the church, Christians, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So he's instructing us to walk worthy. You're to walk a certain way, and we'll look at what that certain way is. We'll look at what it means to walk worthy, but then look at verse 3. Why do we do that, Paul? endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. I'm urging you to walk worthy because I want you to stay unified. I want you to keep the unity of the Spirit amongst you that's in the bond of peace. The church needs to be unified. So the key here in these six verses that we're looking at today is very simply unity. Paul is literally urging the church here to start this practical focus. He is urging the church to be united. We must have unity as a body of believers. All through the book of Ephesians, you're going to see the church referenced as a body, the body of Christ. And that's here. As a body, one body of Christ, we need to be united. A body that is not in unison is broken. One time, when I was young, I went snowboarding. It was my first time ever doing it. And I started on a mountain that I shouldn't have started on. It was much bigger than was appropriate for somebody who didn't know what they were doing. And I wanted to stop, but my snowboard didn't want to stop. And I landed on my shoulder, and my shoulder went from here to down here. It was no longer unified. It was broken. This is how it works, right? If I'm trying to go right and my leg goes left, broken. We're ununified. And our goals were not the same. We weren't doing what we were supposed to, and we're broken. Paul references the church as a body just like that. We, as members of the church body, we are a body together. And if we're going in different directions, broken. And it's an urge here in the text. It is a begging from Paul. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy. All of you need to walk in a worthy manner, aiming for the same things, because the body of Christ needs to be united. So listen, anytime we're not doing things according to this, we will not have unity in the church. And we need to have unity in the church. Now, I want to throw out a quick caution as we begin this. Anytime we start talking about unity in the church, there are certain conversations that begin to happen. There's people that have messaged me multiple times during my short ministry here in Butler, and they always message me about the same thing. They're all excited about trying to put on some type of event where we get all the churches of Butler together to host one big event, and we're going to be very evangelistic, and we're going to reach the town of Butler with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they always use the word unity. We're going to show a united front from the churches of Butler as we put on this event and reach people. And I always approach that the same exact way. I say, well, wait a minute, I don't understand how that's going to work. Like, how are we as different churches all going to come together and put on one event when we all believe different things? And they always give me the same answer. They say, well, listen, the unity of the church is so important, and so we need to put this event on, and when we put this event on, what we'll do is we'll just ignore all of our differences, and we'll highlight the things that we all agree on. And I always say to them, well, what's that? That's going to be pretty hard to do if you really think about it, right? Well, we'll just talk about the necessities, right? Like salvation. And I said, okay, wait a minute. We got a big problem because there's a church over here that believes you have to be water baptized in order to have salvation. If you don't get water baptized, you're not saved. But that's not biblical. So are we just going to skip the salvation conversation? Or there's churches over here that believe you can get baptized as a baby. You get water baptized when you're a baby, just sprinkled water on top of you, and then you have salvation. So how are we going to talk about salvation? And where's baptism going to fit into it if we're just going to come and we're going to all be unified, right, in how we push these things? Or what about when it comes to charismatic issues, right? There's churches that believe that if you're a Christian and if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, there's signs that prove that as you go out of control in the way you start to blabber different sounds and things that come out of your mouth. How are we going to talk about this when we come together? And I always say the same thing. There's no point in doing that because that would be a very unfruitful event. We're not all united, and we're not all supposed to be united. The church, the true church of God, is supposed to be united in the way that they walk, but that doesn't dismiss doctrine. That comes through doctrine. That comes from doctrine. That's the idea. The idea of unity in our church is not based on ignoring doctrine. It's based on us walking worthy according to the doctrine. And so when I say we need to be united as a church, it's one of the reasons that it really excites me that we're studying a book like Romans. And we're hammering out good doctrine together. Because what happens when you hammer out good doctrine is you weed out the people that want strong, good doctrine and the people that don't. And what happens over time is you become a church of people that believe the same things, that are excited about the truth that you're grasping from God's word, and then you walk worthy in the same way. And that's what's happening here in verse 1. Look at what Paul says. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So we are not called to be unified with everyone that we meet. We are not called to be unified with the so-called church down the street that gets everything wrong. We are not called to be unified with people that don't care about their behavior and live an opposite way that Christ lived. We're called to be unified as we walk worthy, it says in verse 1. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Why? Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. We're called to walk a certain way. And when we're walking that way, we keep, notice verse 3, keep the unity that comes through being filled with the same Spirit. We'll get there. You can't expect to be unified with those that don't live the same way that you live. But we as the church are expected to live the same way. We're expected to live like Jesus Christ. We're expected to be like Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. What's God's will for us as the church? That we live in such a way that is good, by doing good. And when we do that, if we're all doing that together, unity, and it puts to silence those that have something against the church. So God absolutely, I want you to understand this, God absolutely cares about our unity. He also absolutely cares about how we walk. That's where we find ourselves staying unified. Someone who is unworthy or not living up to the honor of their position. If someone is unworthy, it means they're failing to understand the greatness of their calling. That's the idea of an unworthiness. And you guys know that. Perhaps the easiest one to see it in, maybe this is just selfish of me, but is in pastors. How many pastors have fallen in the last year and they're unworthy of their position as teacher of God's word because they have fallen into sexual sin or they have disqualified themselves with some type of action and they are unworthy of their position now? And Christianity, listen, Christianity is a calling. You were called by Jesus Christ into this life. And so as Christians have been called by Christ, they are redeemed. And so therefore they are to live redeemed lifestyles. Christians are conformed to Christ Jesus. So your conduct needs to be conduct that matches the gospel. And if we aim for that, there will be a unity amongst us. Here, church, let's say it like this. We need to live like the one we identify with. Who do we identify with as Christians? What are we saying there in naming that? I'm a Christian. You're identifying with Christ. So then you need to live like Christ. You can't be unified if some of us are trying to live like Christ and others are not. If some of us are trying to do things God's way and others are trying to do things their way. The Christian's whole life is to try to live like Christ, and that's summed up in, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy. You want a good summation of Christianity? There it is. All of your life you will try to walk worthy. We aim for this because we are to be unified. That's how it stays. That's verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And so really what happens here is Paul tells us to walk worthy in verse 1. He's going to tell us how to walk worthy in verse 1 and 2. And then he tells us why we walk worthy in verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. So this is a sermon on unity. That's what we're talking about today. But in order for us to have unity, that unity requires us to walk worthy, verse 1. So how do we do that? Five aspects that flow out of these first two verses for how we walk worthy as a church, as a group of people together. Number one, we have to know what's expected. You must know what's expected if you're going to walk worthy. What am I getting that from? Verse 1, it says, I, Paul, and then he says this, therefore. That's coming from the word therefore. What are the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians? Doctrine. What's expected? The breakdown of the theology. And so when studying, and you see the word therefore, you back up, you look at what comes before it, and you know what you're looking at. And that's exactly what's happening here. Therefore, Paul's transitioning us from the doctrinal aspect to the practical aspect, and he uses this word therefore, which means all the truths that I've just given you in the first three chapters. Now, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy. Because of all that doctrine we've just talked about, you need to walk worthy. Without having studied all that doctrine together in the first three chapters, let's take the simple principle from this. In order to walk worthy, you need to know what is expected. You need to know what God's word requires so that you can live what God's word requires. Say it like this. One's living flows from one's learning. What you need to be learning God's word so that you can properly be living God's word. And that's a continual process for anybody who's a true believer in Jesus Christ. You study God's word, and you continue to grow in God's word. It's living and it's active. It is sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates deep down in, and it changes us. It's a beautiful thing. And so you study God's word, and you learn what's expected, and then you live that way. But the beauty of Scripture is it doesn't change. As I study God's word, and you study God's word, we're studying the same word. And so what is expected of us is the truth that we find as we study Scripture. Paul tells us what's expected in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then he says, therefore, walk worthy. Therefore, after getting all that doctrine, walk according to that doctrine. Walk according to what has been taught to you. This is one of the reasons that we teach the way we teach here at North Street Christian Church. We teach with heavy doctrine. We go straight down through the text because it fills the listener with what their duty is. As you get the doctrine of Scripture, you're left with the duty of the believer. I need to live this way because the doctrine is this. Good parents do this. I'm learning this. I stink at it, but I'm trying to get better. I'm learning that I need to very clearly give good, and I mean very good, direction for what is expected of my child. And it's amazing that things you don't even think of, then you realize, okay, let's go back and re-give direction and put it on that. You make clear what is expected, then you help them understand how to follow that, right? That's where discipline then comes in, when they break what is expected. And you very clearly have allowed them to understand what is expected of them ahead of time. That's what the Bible does for us. It lays out exactly what's expected. It makes clear how we're supposed to live, and then we can go and walk according to it. Here, this whole principle is really simple. Number one, know what's expected. If you want to walk worthy, you gotta know what worthy looks like. That's what we're saying. So read it, study it, get the doctrine, therefore live according to it. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 9 and 10. I love this text from the Apostle Paul as he's praying for the people that he's writing to. And as he prays for them here, this is his introduction still into this book of Colossians. He says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, since the day we heard of your salvation, did not cease to pray for you. And listen to what he prays for. We didn't cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. See, he wants them to walk worthy of the Lord. But he knows that they can't walk worthy unless they're filled with the knowledge of his will. So my prayer is that you'll be filled with the knowledge so that you can walk according to the doctrine, according to the knowledge, according to the things that you learned. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, it's another one. We urge and we exhort that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. He wants them to please God. And in order to please God, they need to know how they are to walk. So I'm praying that you would be filled with the knowledge of this truth, and then you could walk according to it. So how do we walk worthy? Number one, you have to know what's expected. If you want to walk worthy, you have to know what that looks like. Search the scriptures and live what you learn. All that's coming from the word, therefore. So let's go to number two. Five aspects of a worthy walk. He says, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord Jesus, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness. Number two, five aspects of a worthy walk. Number one, you have to know what's expected. Number two, you have to live humbly. With all lowliness. Humility. It means to think or to judge with lowliness. This is the way we're supposed to live, Christians. Humbly. It's not about me. And we need to have that mindset, all of us. How are we supposed to stay united? We walk worthy. How do we walk worthy? We need to live humbly. The best way to understand humility is to look at our example of humility in the Bible. And who's that? Who's the greatest example of humility that we have? Jesus Christ. Man, I'm sorry about the coughing. Philippians chapter 2, we get this amazing example of humility in Jesus Christ. And listen to verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 of Philippians chapter 2. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That is an incredible passage. Jesus, who does not consider it robbery to be in the form of God. Being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Jesus Christ is God. But then he humbles himself. He made himself of no reputation by taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. Merry Christmas. That's what we just celebrated. We just came through the Christmas season and we were celebrating the incarnation of Jesus. God becoming a man. He humbled himself, came as a man. Why? He became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. God humbled himself to be a man because God can't die. And he came to serve mankind in dying for his people. There is such humility there. And Jesus is so, his life is filled with humility. He was born in a stable where animals are fed. He owned nothing. He owned no land. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. When he dies, he has no place to even be put. So somebody lends them a place where he can lay, which is pretty smart because he wasn't going to be there long. But he was very lowly. You see the idea there? You see the humility? He is the ultimate picture of humility, and we're supposed to walk like him, walk worthy. Humility is, I want you to understand this, humility is the major difference between Christians and the world. Humility is how Christians are to act and live always. But pride is how the world lives naturally. Apart from Christ, pride is normal. Pride is the way people act, and they don't even realize how prideful they are. You can't, listen, you cannot come to Christ unless it's in humility. You don't become a Christian in a prideful way. Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. I love that picture of it. Jesus is talking to a group of people and he picks up a baby. And he says, unless you are converted and you become like this child, you become like a child, you cannot enter the kingdom. The word child there in Matthew 18, verse 3, means an infant. Infants are helpless. I mean, they can't do anything on their own. They can't move. They can't sit up. They can't eat. They need help with everything. And this is the humility of Christianity. You can't do it yourself. And when you do get saved by Jesus, what's the calling on you? You die daily and battle to stay humble, right? Battle to be this humble being. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself. You don't come to Jesus with a look how great I am attitude. You deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow him. Daily, every single day, you deny self and take up cross, willing to die for Jesus Christ, and you follow him. That's humility. Man, listen, church, we need to aim for unity. And in our unity, we need to walk humbly. Anything that we're doing around here, listen, it's not about you. It never will be if we're doing it correctly. It's all about him. And so we serve, and I am so thankful for the service that happens at this church. There's times where it can be a headache and it can be frustrating, but listen, this church is moving in the right direction still. in terms of deacons and deaconesses and the proper setup of it and how it's working, I'm so thankful for what we have seen and what we are seeing in that. There are some amazing people that serve well at this church. And we need to follow that example. But when we do that, we need to do it in humility. If it's not happening exactly our way, as long as it's happening God's way, that's what we're after. When we don't do this, it's sin. I want you to understand that. When we're not doing things with humility, it is sin. It's a defiance against God and His holiness. All sin has its roots in pride. Your way, not God's way. That's what sin is. And there's a pride issue there. So walking worthy is walking lowly. It's walking in humility. If the goal is unity, we must be humble. If everybody's worried about self, it doesn't work. Humility leads to unity. Number three, if we want to walk worthy because we're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness. Number 3, we need to practice gentleness or meekness. This is another word for meekness in your Bible. Meekness flows from humility. It's a gentle-heartedness. That's the idea behind it. One of the best ways, I think, to properly understand meekness is it's not seeking retaliation or vengeance, but willfully submitting to God's plan. That's what meekness is. So mild, gentle, non-violent spirit towards the way you deal with other people. Whenever they have not practiced humility and they've treated you in such a way that wasn't right, instead of seeking revenge, you practice meekness. This doesn't mean you're a pushover. That's not at all what gentleness means. It's not weakness. Meekness is not weakness. It's very controlled power. So humility, which we already looked at, is it's not about me. Meekness flows out of that. So that when somebody hurts you, or when somebody wrongs you, or when somebody says something that they shouldn't against you, you realize it's not about me. So you don't seek revenge when you don't like the way they did it, or when you don't like the way they said it, or when you don't like the way it happened. You continue to do what you're supposed to do and trust the Lord that He's going to change your heart. Jesus is the perfect example of what this looks like. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. It's so good. It says this. For it would have been better for them not to have known. I'm in 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. Who, listen, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. when he suffered, he did not threaten nor committed himself to him who judges righteously. When they reviled him, he didn't revile back. You know how quick and how natural it is for us when somebody comes and says something negative against us, for us to try to say something negative back in return? That's the opposite of meekness or gentleness. And Christ didn't do that. When reviled against, he did not revile in return. And you know what I love about Christ? It's not that he couldn't. You want to see the true attitude of meekness? You got to look at the whole picture of Jesus Christ. When they came at Jesus Christ, he said nothing. When they revile him, he does not revile in return. When they came at the Father and worship and the proper use of God's temple and what that's supposed to look like, he flips the tables over, makes a whip, and drives them out. There's no weakness in who Jesus Christ is. There's a perfect meekness, an ability to know when to drive them out, an ability to know when to not revile in return. And if you notice the focus there, when they're coming at him personally, he lets them. When they go at God in the proper doctrine, he corrects them. And let that be an instruction for your life for what it means to practice gentleness. If we're aiming to walk worthy with one another, guess what? There's people that are going to hurt your feelings. In meekness, so what? And I'm not saying we let everybody get away with everything all the time. But in your defense, in the meekness side of this, in the gentleness side of this, you say, it's not about me. And you trust God that God is going to take care of that process and God's going to change that person's heart. And you know, hopefully we'll see them figure out how to do things correctly in the past and we'll all be doing it right. But when it comes to, they just got God wrong. They just got Scripture wrong. Then we stand up and we say, hey, wait a minute, you can't say that because this is what the Bible says and you're not getting me, you're not hurting my feelings or offending me there. You're hurting God there. You're offending God by getting that incorrectly. And that's whenever we step up and we stand up and we say something. You will have to practice this in your life as a Christian. There will be people that say all kinds of things about you. Aiming to walk worthy, you have to practice gentleness, meekness. But those same people might say things about your God that require you to stand up and say, wait a minute, that's just not true. Number four, how do we walk worthy? Patience. Look what it says in verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering. That means patience. Patience is meekness, what we just talked about, applied to life. The idea of being long-tempered, it means to have a long fuse. Is life going to be hard sometimes? Sure. When life is hard or when you're having to practice humility, keep on being patient. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 15, it says, after, this is talking about Abraham, right? And the promise that Abraham had on his life to have a child. And he wants that child, and he waits for that child. And Hebrews chapter 6 says, I'll look it up later. After he patiently endured, he received the promise. After he patiently endured. He doesn't get it right away. He doesn't get it the second that it's promised to him. When God comes and says, hey, this is for you, Abraham. I have a promise for you. Yeah, this is Hebrews 6:15. After he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. You're going to have to be patient. You're going to have to, if you're going to walk worthy, you have to know that God is in control and you have to endure. Knowing that God's promises are true. That was Abraham. After 10 years of waiting, he kept on waiting, not doubting that God would keep his word. After 15 years of waiting, he keeps waiting, not doubting that God would keep his word. When you're going through it, you keep doing what's right, trusting that God will keep his word. He always will. So listen, number four, if you want to walk worthy, you need to be long-tempered. Literally, think about a stick of dynamite with a ridiculously long fuse. That's this idea, this idea of long-suffering, long-tempered. I need to do so much better at this. I fail in my testimony with my family often because I get a short fuse. I'm not patient. But if you want to walk worthy, you need to be long-tempered for when people are people. When people have an unfair attitude with you, practice patience. When people are arrogant, practice patience. When people insist upon it being their way, practice patience. When people show an unjust hatred towards you, practice patience. This is how we'll be united as a church. And all these steps are important, by the way. They flow right out of each other. Paul does this on purpose. Patience is the ability to take anything that is thrown at you, because ultimately, you're not concerned with yourself. You're focused on God and his reputation. See how that flows back to humility? If in humility I get my eyes off myself, it's hard to get offended and run out of patience towards people. And so your humility leads to a gentleness. And your gentleness leads to your patience. Jesus, once again, did this so well. I mean, think about the idea of Jesus Christ going from heaven, going from with the Father, where he's praised, where he's worshiped, down to sinful earth and being spit on. And what does he do when those people are spitting on him? He says, Father, forgive them. I mean, this is patience displayed. Saying, it's not about me. I'm here for the Father's will. I mean, it's just an incredible picture of the way it's supposed to work. Which leads us to step number five, enduring love. Look at what it says there in the text. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Humility to meekness, meekness to gentleness, gentleness to patience, patience to forbearing love. That's what it says there. It doesn't just say love, it says bearing with one another in love. This is love through the mockery. This is love through the hatred. This is love through the other person who's acting in pride. This is love through that person's sin and their struggling. Not only do we endure it, we love those that are bringing it. Seeking someone's good regardless of what they do to us. That's what we're looking at here. See, it's so natural. In our flesh, we're so quick to jump to, well, they're doing this to me. then I'll just do this, right? Or whatever. And we seek for retaliation so quickly. We seek to get even. We seek to settle the score. But the call here is enduring love. Love that endures through those things. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, because love covers a multitude of sins. Every healthy marriage on the planet has to have enduring love. Your partner will wrong you over and over and over again. And you'll enduringly love them through all of that, through the same exact pattern. You'll humble yourself. You'll practice meekness. There'll be a, you know, that meekness will come, and there'll be patience that comes through it, and you'll endure by loving them. Because it's not about you. And this same process is what we're after as a church family, as a church body, the body of Christ, together. As this amazing list builds on itself, it is only possible through the Spirit that is in you. You see, if you're not a Christian, this doesn't even apply. You got no chance of any of this. As those that are filled with the Spirit in us, we need to practice this and be unified as a body of believers. And if we do that, if we do submit to the truths that we learn in Scripture, and we walk this way, we follow according to this, the results are verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. This is what God wants from us, church, to walk worthy, to be united as a church. Nothing on the earth should look as united as God's church. Nothing. It should blow people's minds that the church gets along the way it does. That's because it's God that unites us. At salvation, we got to go fast, but at salvation, we're all baptized into one body. Keep the unity of the faith in peace. When we walk worthy, we are staying united. We're walking the same way as that one body. We all follow that same practice, and we keep the bonds of peace. I love that. But as long as self is in the focus, we will never know unity. So just think about that. And anything that we're dealing with, when self gets into the focus, unity will be broken. If we humble ourselves, we can keep the unity. Now, why is it so important that that's on display? That's verses 4, 5, and 6. We can do it quick, I promise. But why should that be on display in the church? Well, there is one body. There's one body. As the church, we're one body. There is one church of Jesus Christ. There's one family that we're adopted into as Christians. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. For this reason, I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We are all part of the same family as Christians. Now, we all have a different role in that body. If we were to keep running with this analogy, if we would keep going through Ephesians, starting in verse 7, actually, he's going to talk about how we're all one body. But some of us are knees and some of us are fingers and some of us are mouths, right? And he's going to talk about spiritual gifts and how each of us are gifted in a different way and we're to use that gifting for the benefit of the body as a whole. But here in the first six verses, he's talking about our unity. We're one body. What else are we? One spirit. There's one body and one spirit. Listen to me. Every single believer, every single Christian possesses the same Holy Spirit. Do you understand that? Every Christian's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So you don't have a different Holy Spirit in you that I have in me. We have the same Holy Spirit directing us, guiding us, helping us understand Scripture, leading us. We all have the same promise of our eternal inheritance, the Holy Spirit within us. If every single Christian did nothing selfishly, but everything through the leading of the Holy Spirit, we would have perfect unity because he's never going to lead you in a different direction that he leads somebody else, conflicting. He's perfect. He doesn't make mistakes. He's God. And we all have that same spirit within us. So we're all part of one body. We all have one spirit, the Holy Spirit within us. We all have one hope of our calling. Look at what it says there. There's one body. There's one spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Do you realize that every single true believer has the same hope? The hope of our calling. What were we called to be? Christ-like. So what is our hope then? We one day will be like Christ. Perfect. We all have that same promise. We're all living with that same hope. We're all aiming for that same goal, and we all will have that same fulfillment in and through Christ. Only true believers hear that out. In this room, there's Christians and non-Christians. The non-Christians don't have that at all. But all the real Christians have that same exact hope. Continue. He says, one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling. Verse 5, one Lord. This is an important one. I want to highlight it just for a second. Every Christian is saved. Every person in this room that is a real Christian is saved by Jesus Christ alone. There is no other way. You didn't do more to earn your salvation than anybody else in this room did. You're saved on the work of Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. So we all have one Lord, Jesus Christ, and it's the same thing. We're living to serve him, the one that saved us all. There's a unity in that. Verse 5 says we have one faith. There is only one correct faith. People believe things that are not in accordance with God's word. We're not supposed to have unity with them. Our unity is the true belief of what is found in Scripture, the content found in the written word of God, faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10 sums it up really well. Romans 10, 9 and 10. You need to have faith in who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And we all have that in unison as real believers. There's one baptism, he says. I believe he's talking about water baptism here in verse 5. As Christians, true believers in Jesus Christ, We all have the same testimony. So, when somebody gets water baptized as a picture and an example of what Jesus Christ did in their life, we're all proclaiming the same thing. I, dead in my sin. Christ died for me, I die with him, and I'm raised to new life in Jesus Christ. Nobody gets baptized in the name of, at least if we're doing it right, nobody gets baptized in the name of their family. I get baptized in the name of the Klutnaughty family. It doesn't work that way. I get baptized in the name of North Street Christian Church. It doesn't work that way. You get baptized at the name of Christ, at the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's one testimony of salvation because there's only one way to be saved. And so our testimony of it, our picture of it, our baptism, it's all the same. Lastly, he sums it up in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who are above all and through all and in all, you all. As Christians, we all have the same God, and our God is a triune God. He's Father, Son, and he's Holy Spirit. And so listen, if you don't worship the triune God, you don't worship the real God. If you worship something else, it's not God. And that means you're not part of this church. But for those of us that are part of this church, we worship the same God. We share the same Father who has graciously given us sonship. Are you seeing all the ones here? You see why unity is so important in the church? You're part of one body. You all have one Spirit. You all have one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God who's Father. See all the ones? It's on purpose. God designed Christianity to have a lot of ones in it because he wants unity. And the way Paul has structured this is, here's how you'll have it. Here's why you have it. Here's how God designed it, that it's going to be there. And I hope that this is a good reminder to us, church, that we need to be united with each other. Not united in ignoring people's sin and, you know, saying, hey, we're supposed to be united, and so let everybody live however they want and just keep the peace. No, we need to walk worthy. We all aim to walk worthy, and if we're all doing that, we will be united as a church. So let's aim to practice what we're reading in the first six verses of Ephesians this year and next year and the rest of our lives together, and we will be a powerful example to the world around us. And next week, let's go to Romans. That's the plan, all right? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your love and your grace and the opportunity we have to dig into your word this morning. God, I pray that you would help us to be united as a body of believers. I thank you so much for the way this text tells us that we are united through the Spirit. And by walking worthy, we keep that unity amongst us. That's what we're to aim for, God. So help us to keep the unity that comes through you. Help us to glorify and honor you. Help us to do things not with self at focus, but by practicing humility, aiming for you and for your glory above all things. And bless our year here as we study through the wonderful book of Romans together and fill our brains with doctrine and then aim to walk worthy according to it. In your name I pray. Amen. Thank you so much for being here. It's a blessing to see all of you.